All right, anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And while you're turning there and while you're getting set there, I just want to read out of Ephesians for just a moment here. Out of Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12 here. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Ephesians says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And so I read that this morning because as I'm going through Galatians, especially through these first two chapters, and starting and beginning with chapter 3 last week, I see this, Paul just continuing to go on this message about grace instead of works and the importance of that and these things. And so as I started this message, preparing for this message this week, and I seen some of these same things that we've kind of been going over, and I was thinking about our ministry here and the foundation that we have here, and I think most all of us here kind of have a pretty good understanding that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to earn our salvation. And yet, all the people that we come in contact with, either whether it's our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, how many of them and how many times do you go up to somebody and you start to tell them about Jesus and they kind of come across as, you know what, I don't need that, I'm all right. I've never killed anybody. I'm a good person. You know, and so I think as we hear these scriptures this morning, that part of it, a lot of it, we'll of course can apply to ourselves. The Word of God can always be applied for us as individuals. But I think also, I hope and pray that as we bring forth these messages, especially out of Galatians, that it's equipping you. It's equipping you to be able to give an answer to some of those that you come in contact with that say, I'm a good person. I don't need that. You know, it's a good crutch for you. You know, well, we all need a crutch when it comes to spiritual things. And so we need to be ready to share with others. And so as we go through these, take it both for yourself, but also to see, maybe I can use that to talk to Jane. Maybe I can use that to talk to Peter. You know, just to be able to see where God wants you to be able to be equipped and how he wants you to be equipped. And so we're going to start today in Galatians chapter 3, and we left off last week at the end. We ended with verse 9, so we'll begin today in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, this is a pretty heavy verse when you really break it out and look at that. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, who does not continue in all of the laws that they were under the bondage to have to keep. And so why is the law a curse? Because if you're going to try to earn God's favor through keeping the rules and the regulations and the rituals, you've got to do them all. He says, cursed he if you don't do them all. And think about it this way. Suppose you're wanting to build a little boat, and so you have 10 boards, and you put them all together in such a way, and you can able to have a little sail, and you put the sail on it, and you start out to sea, and you get about 30 miles out to sea, and one of the boards falls off. No matter what you do, you're going to be sunk. Because even in this circumstance, even 90% of that little vessel is not going to be good enough. It's not going to do you. And the same is true with regard to the Ten Commandments or all of the laws that they brought out. If you're going to try to earn God's favor through keeping these laws, keeping these things, saying you're going to be good enough, you'll have to keep all of them. You'll have to keep every one of them, or else you're your lunch for some hungry shark. And so when you hear somebody say, well, I'm good enough. Well, you know, that's where you say, well, okay, have you ever told a lie? And if they say no, then they've just told the first one. You know, Jesus gave us an understanding of what this really, really means when he says you have to keep them all. When he said, you've heard it said of old not to commit adultery, but I say to you, even if you have lust in your heart, you're guilty. So it goes beyond even our actions. He says, you've heard it of said of old not to commit a murder, but I say to you, even if you're angry with someone, you're guilty. So I mean, it's pretty hard to be able to say, I've kept them all. I've been able to keep them all, because it's even how many of us have been angry at somebody. How many of us have been envious of somebody? You know, in the Hebrew, the root word for envy is murder. And so we have these things, these scriptures, and so you're cursed if you try to keep the law, because unless you keep it all perfectly, you're sunk. Just like losing that one board. And Paul is actually referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And it's interesting, in there Moses went all over these laws that they had to keep, and he said, cursed is the man that does this, cursed is the man that does this. And you know, if you go through there, you read all of these things that he was talking about. And then in the last verse of that chapter 27, he says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. And so Paul's referring back to this list here, where he was saying all these different things that you have to do, and if you don't keep them, cursed are you. And all after everyone, the people would reply amen, or so be it at that place. So we have to keep it all. So that next time that person tells you, well, I'm a good person, you know, you can ask them just a couple simple questions. Have you ever been angry at anybody? Well, you've just broke the law if you have. And so they're thinking, well, that's ridiculous. Well, you have some scriptures to be able to show them what the Word of God says. We have to gauge our goodness on God's principles and on His character, not on other people's. See, it's easy to think, well, we're better than Charles Manson. That's not saying a lot. Now let's look at verse 11. He says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. This is a great verse. The just shall live by faith. See, these words are first seen back in the Old Testament in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this was in response when Habakkuk was complaining about the prophecy that the Babylonians were going to invade and take captive the nation of Israel. And the Lord spoke to him and said, the just shall live by faith, because he wanted him to look more at faith rather than at the circumstances. God wanted him to keep his eyes on him and not on the circumstances around him. And so Habakkuk was troubled by this prophecy that he was saying, that the Babylonians were going to take them captive. And God says, just trust in me. Keep your eyes on me. And then it's seen again, the same comment is seen in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul stresses about justification. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, he's talking about the emphasis is on faith in Hebrews 11. So we have Habakkuk, where he's really focused on the situation. Take your eyes off the circumstance and put it on me. And then in Romans, he's talking about justification. And then in Hebrews, the focus is on faith. Now here in Galatians, in this verse, the just shall live by faith. The accent is on life, or living, the way you live. That's where it is. If you want to be happy, if you want to be fruitful, if you want to be excited about life, if you want to be set free in your Christian life, Paul is saying to us here today, the just shall live by faith, because the just shall live and really live, be free in by faith. That's how we as believers start to really experience, I believe, that abundant life that Jesus spoke about in John 10:10, where he says the thief or the enemy, the devil, comes to steal, kill, steal and separate. But Jesus said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. And so as we look at this scripture, the just shall live by faith, the emphasis here is on that living, how we live as a believer especially, that we can be free. We don't have to be consumed with all of these other things about what we're doing or not doing. See, you know, the story goes where Martin Luther, he beat his body. He crawled on his knees up the steps. He fasted in order to try to get close to God, and none of it worked. All those things that he was trying to do to earn his blessings, all those things he was trying to do to get closer and closer to God, none of it worked. And then finally one day he read this verse. He read this verse right here. And he understood that the Christian experience is not about do, do, do. It's about done. It's done. When Christ said it's finished, it's finished. We talked yesterday at the men's breakfast about the scripture where it said that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And every time I hear that, I think about in the Old Testament when they had the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat once a year to offer atonement for the sins of the people. Well, there was certain furniture in that Holy of Holies, but one thing was missing. There was no chairs in there. There was no chairs because that high priest work was never done. He had to go back in next year, but when our high priest, our great high priest, Jesus, died on the cross and said, it's finished, now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The work is done. Hallelujah. So Jesus did it all. He did it all. So we need to get rid of the burden of trying to be spiritual. Get rid of the notion that since you had morning devotions 10 times in a row, God owes you a blessing now. See, it doesn't work that way. It says you're justified by faith. You're justified by faith alone. So then, you know, well, then do I don't have to have morning devotions? No, really, you don't. I can sleep in? Well, yes, you can. I don't have to pray or study the Word? No, probably you don't. You don't have to do any of those things. You get to. You get to have morning devotions. You get to pray. And so that changes our whole attitude when we start realizing it's not a burden that we, oh man, I got to do that this morning. Oh, it's just so hard. No. When you realize, man, I get to get up and do this. I get to do that. You get to check in with God morning by morning, moment by moment. You get to spend time late at night or before the sun rises seeking the face of the Lord. It's not a got to, it's a get to. We get to do these things. And that makes all the difference in the world. For once you're free from the got-tos, you invariably do more than you ever did before. You just, it's just a part of our human nature. It's part of it. You know, you see the sign that says, do not touch wet paint. What do you want to do? You want to touch it. As soon as somebody tells us, do not. But when we start to have that attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving that, Lord, we get to do this. Man, it's just out of love. It's because of His grace that we've experienced we can do that. We can do those things. See, James said, faith without works is dead. Why? Because true faith will always bring about lots of works, not to earn salvation, but because of our love for Him. Keep in mind, when you fell in love with your husband or with your wife, if you're married, you didn't have to be told to call her. You didn't need to be reminded to hold his hand. You didn't have to be urged to communicate. When you're in love, you long for that touch. And that's what the Father wants from you and me. He says, love me. Just love me. And all those actions will come automatically. See, and the more I realize that He loves me by His grace, and by His mercy being poured out upon me, the more I have no choice but to love him in return. The more you feel love, the more you want to love back. It's great. It's great. It's easy. So I do more under love than I ever would under the law. It's just an easy thing at that point. For you gentlemen, think about the first letter, maybe, you ever got from your girlfriend. You know, did you stick it in your pocket? Did you put it in your pocket? Did you say, boy, one of these days, I really need to read this letter. Maybe I'll set the alarm 15 minutes early and get up early in the morning so I can read it first thing in the morning. And then as you rolled out of bed, maybe a half hour late after the alarm went off, you said, well, I don't have time this morning. I'll have to get to it tonight. Oh, no, I can't. Blue Bloods is on tonight. I can't read it tonight. I'll get to it tomorrow. No, of course not. It doesn't work that way. What happened? You got that envelope, man, and you just tore it open and you got right into it. It was, oh, man. See, this is our love letter from God. This is Jesus' love letter to us. And that's where when we start to understand that love that he has for us, then we can pour our lives into it without it being a burden, without it being a work. And so when those people come up and try to tell you how good they are, well, then tell them, but do you know how loved you are? See, because that they're missing. They're loving themselves. They don't understand God's love for them yet. See, we can say to the Lord, yeah, you bless me, Lord, when I don't pray. You love me when I'm not lovable. You take care of me when I fail to walk with you. You're faithful to me day after week, after month, after year. And then we can say, I want to find more out about you. I want to find more about you, Lord. I want to get closer to you. That's what it means for the just to live by faith. That's what it means to just live by faith. They know that they're loved so much by God, and so they know they're justified. They know that they can trust him no matter what the circumstance, like Habakkuk. We know that we're justified, like Paul said in Romans, and we walk by faith, like it talked about in Hebrews 11. And so we have that faith, and our faith gets stronger as we spend time in the Word. Because we get to spend time in the Word. Not that we have to. Now let's move on to verse 12. He says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So he says, the law says you must do it and keep on doing it. There's no breaking from it. There's no, okay, today I don't have to keep that law. I'll try to keep it tomorrow. No, that's not what it is. The law says you have to do it all the time, consistently and constantly. Faith says he did it, it's done. We don't have to keep doing it and striving after it. Faith says he did it and it's done. It is finished. Now look at the beginning of verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He's redeemed us. He's bought us back. And every time I read that word redeemed, I always have to tell the story about the pop bottles when I was young. You know, and you used to be able to collect them and take them into the store and get a nickel for them. And, you know, they would come into the store all dirty and all just crazy looking because they'd been laying out in the desert. And as a kid, you found as many as you could. And so you'd take them in and you'd get them. They'd take them to a back room, and then the soda company would come and take them, put them on their truck and put in, replaced new ones. Well, actually, they weren't new. They were the old, ugly ones that had just been washed out and cleaned up. That's what God does with us when he redeems us. He takes us old, dirty vessel, and he, by the blood of the cross, he has redeemed us and makes us usable and resellable, in a sense. And so when man sinned, God said to Adam, from this point on, God told Adam, you will labor for bread. You will live by the sweat of your brow. You will work through the thorns and the thistles. That's what the result of Adam's fall was. Then Jesus came as the last Adam. And there in the upper room, the broken body became the bread. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweat mingled with blood on Calvary, and the thorns of the earth were embedded in his brow. Those all were a part of that prophecy. And Jesus said, I've absorbed it all. I've absorbed it all. He took all those things upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. See, he himself became the curse for us. That's what Paul is driving home. What Jesus did is so incredible. It's so wonderful. How could we think that through our own efforts, through our own goodness, which we don't have, we could add anything to that work for our behalf? And so when we see people that say, well, I'm a good person, these are all things that in the back of our mind, in some loving way, we need to inform them about this what Jesus has done. We've experienced it. If you're here and you're born again, you've experienced this. You know this to be true. Now it's just a matter of relating it to them as you're equipped to do so. Verse 13 goes on, and in parentheses it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this verse has obvious application, of course, to Jesus Christ as he hung there on Calvary's tree. Yet I believe it has application for us as well in our world today. For the Jewish person, the cross became a stumbling block. To the Greeks, or the Greek person that was cultured in that philosophy, and today in the cults that live around about us, today to them, the cross is foolishness. But to us as believers, the Bible says the cross is a power. It's a power that we plug into and are able to be energized, and God is able to be glorified through all of those things. Now look at verse 14. It said that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not through works. We don't receive this promise of the Spirit through works. It's through faith. Jesus paid the price so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When he descended up to be with the Father, he says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm sending you a helper. And he told them in the upper room, he said, go wait for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. So all the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, they'd come not by works, but by faith in what was accomplished on the cross. It was completed. That redemption is complete. It's total. Paul is making it clear that through the Spirit's work, Gentiles also are led to believe in the certainty of salvation by grace alone. So again, some of these people that we come in contact with that think they're good, some of the people that don't want to go come to church or don't want to hear about Jesus, they don't want to do that because they're afraid they're going to have to stop something or they're going to have to change something. And they try to think, well, I'm not ready for that yet. Well, you know what? We don't know when we're going to be departing from this world. And so we need to let them know that. We need to be equipped to be able to present these things to those around us, as well as applying them to ourselves. Now look at the changeless promise, starting here in verse 15. He says, brethren, I speak in the matter of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So this is, he's actually referring to a legal will, a last will of intestament, so to report. And he says, no one takes away or adds to it. And that's what happens with the Word of God. People take some out and people add some in. See, Paul's saying to them here, let me use an example that's really familiar. He's using this familiar of a covenant because the people in these times especially were very familiar with this. And he says, neither can you add to it or take away from it whatsoever. And you think about a last will of intestament. After a person has passed away and the lawyer is there reading the last will of intestament to the people, family, whoever's there, you know, somebody can't say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I think he meant to say that I got that. See, there's no changing it. It's all finished. The work that Christ did on the cross, the covenant that God, that new covenant that is represented by his blood, it's finished. We can't take away or add to it. Now look at verse 16. He said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as many as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So in the minds of most people, especially the Jewish nation and Jewish people, Abraham's seed is usually synonymous with the Jewish people. But Paul contended, however, that the promise was not seeds, plural. There was no S on it. It was not seeds, but it was one seed. And that one seed, of course, is Jesus. That's the seed that promise was, that promise of the Messiah. In Genesis 22:18, it says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's that seed which is Jesus, not to the nation. See, the promises of God to bless the whole world come not through the Jewish nation, but they come through Jesus, and only through Jesus. Not through any national entity, but through Jesus Christ exclusively to all people in all places. That's the kind of God he is. He doesn't take and set certain people above others or others below others. We're all the same in his sight. We're all the same. We're all one in that case. Then verse 17 says again, it says, and this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. So God made a promise. He made a covenant with Abraham that through his seed, which is Jesus, that everyone who wanted to be would be blessed. Everyone that made that choice, made that decision and realized, came to that place, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, that we would have salvation. We would be blessed within that. He made this promise to Abraham, and then what happened 430 years later, that's when the law was given. 430 years later. But the law could not take away the promise of the blessing given to Abraham. In other words, the law does not legally or logically have the power to negate the blessings of God that God gave to Abraham through Christ. See, the law doesn't supersede that. So in other words, no matter how good you are, you can't outdo the cross of Christ. It just doesn't happen that way. See, Paul is about to show us that since we are in Christ, and that's the word, in Christ, the blessings that come to us are neither given because we keep the law or nullified by our failure to keep the law, praise God. The law is completely irrelevant as it relates to the blessings of God. What a fabulous truth that is. Justification is awesome. We're justified as if we'd never sinned. When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world, was past, present, and future sins. It's all covered. We just have to acknowledge it to him. Then verse 18 goes on. He says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Again, it didn't come by the law, by keeping the law. God gave this promise to Abraham. He gave it by promise, not by works. See, it was in when Abraham had no children. Abraham didn't have any children, and God told him that his offspring would number more than the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. But Scripture records that Abraham believed God anyway. He's pretty old at this time. And he says, you know, I'm going to have more children than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. Well, Abraham replied, okay, Lord. Now that's faith. That's real faith. He's basically, I don't know how you're going to do it, but if you want to bless me in that way, it's fine with me. He didn't say, no, I'm too old, Lord. I don't want to. And God said, now that's the faith. He said, told Abraham, basically, that's the faith that will justify you just by believing in me. That's it, believing. And people will say, well, it's too simple. You know, it's got to be more than that. Well, not according to the Word of God. So God told Abraham that you're going to have all these kids, right? Time passed, and again, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And he said, I'm your shield and your great reward, Abraham. Well, you know, Abraham by this point probably thinking, oh, that's great, Lord, but I still don't have any kids. I don't have any kids. The years go by, and I'm not getting any younger. The Lord said, Abraham, let's cut a covenant. Let's make a covenant here. And in Abraham's day, when two parties wanted to like seal an agreement to make sure that this was going to happen, they would cut an animal in half and they would meet each other in the middle of this animal. And they were saying, we're dead serious about this. And serious enough to meet in the middle of this dead animal here. So Abraham went out and got a bull, cut it in half, laid it out in front of him, and he sat there waiting for God to show up. And he's waiting and he's waiting and wondering where God was. And about that time, the birds start to come down and they start to swarm around the carcass. And so Abraham would get up and shoo them away and keep them out of there. Time passed by and Abraham's eyes start to grow a little weary. And before long, his head started bobbing and he started slumping a little bit. Finally, Abraham was sound asleep. So then, sometime later, he woke up and looked at this bull, and he saw that it had been barbecued. Basically, what had happened, God had come when Abraham was asleep, and he moved all the way through that carcass, and his presence just burned it up as a sacrifice as he moved in that carcass. And that's in Genesis 15. So God didn't meet Abraham halfway. He did the whole thing. So instead of waiting for and Abraham going down and meeting with him there in the middle, he waited till Abraham was asleep and he did it all. God didn't meet him halfway. He did the whole thing saying, Abraham, this promise I'm giving to you is not based upon your agreeing with me and doing your part. No, God told him, I'm going to do it all. That's what he did for us on the cross. See, I'll even do it while you're asleep, God told Abraham. And God still does it all for all of us. He does all the work. That's why he says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from our labors. Rest from our work. See, our salvation, the blessings that are poured out upon us, the work of the Spirit flowing through us in ministry, it's all God. It's all Him. And people will say, but don't I have to play my part? Don't we have to do our part? Yes. Your part is to shoo away the birds of unbelief that will invariably come and pick at you and the promises of God that are working with you. Whatever God said He will do is an accomplished fact. Sometimes we have that unbelief. Those birds come in, we have to shoo them away. We have vultures of doubt. We have buzzards of cynicism that will come and say, God's not going to use you. You know, He's not going to bless you. You haven't been praying enough. That's those vultures, those buzzards will come around, peck, peck, peck. See, your part is to chase away the birds by saying, Lord, You told me You would supply all my needs according to Your riches. You told me You would never leave me. You told me You're preparing a place in heaven for me. You told me You would give me the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord. See, those are the things, those are the promises that when those vultures and those buzzards start coming around pecking at your doubt, at your faith and at your belief and causing you to have doubts and fears, those are the things you have to remember. And, you know, remember your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anything else that happens to us, you know, people over the years have said, well, Jesus hasn't ever done anything for me. Oh, my goodness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but he's made you alive together with him in Christ Jesus. See, there in verse 18, Paul restated this important fact that he had received the promise strictly in grace. The Galatians, as his spiritual heirs, had received this it by grace also. We have received it by grace. So the claim of these Judaizers, these false teachers that were coming into the area of Galatia, as it came in, this claim of the Judaizers that all had to be circumcised and live as Jews was totally without any scriptural evidence. There was nowhere for that to be found for the new covenant. See, their gospel was false. It had not come from God. Paul's was the true gospel, the eternal truth. And when I look at that, I think, you know, the gospel means good news. And it's definitely not good news to know you have to live under these rules. It wasn't good news for these Gentile men to hear they had to be circumcised. That was not good news. And so all of these things, Paul's gospel is the good news. It's the truth. It's the eternal truth. And we can know that it never changes. He said he's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. Praise God for that. Because everything changes around us in this world. Jim was talking about the Boulder Highway, how they're messing it up because they're changing it right now. You know, sometimes we just got to go with the flow. Verse 19 starts out, says, what purpose then does the law serve? If we don't have to keep it, what's the purpose? See, if our walk is to be based simply upon believing what God said by receiving his promise and resting in what he's done, and then why was the law given at all? That's basically the question that oftentimes is asked. Look at verse 19 goes on. It says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, to all the world. I'm going to stop there again. So because of sin, the law was given until Jesus came, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Until he came on the scene, the law was there to be like our teacher, our instructor, as he'll go on and say. Look at verse 19, goes on. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, the law. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now remember on Mount Sinai, the law was given to the angels that gave it to Moses. Moses brought it down to the people. So in other words, the law was not directly communicated to the people. The promise, on the other hand, the promise of the Holy Spirit was given without mediators and without middlemen. It was given to Abraham directly and intimately. And as was for each of us individually, as we got to that place in our life where we decided that we needed to know Jesus Christ, that we needed to be born again. We needed to have his Spirit living and abiding within us. At that point, intimately and personally, that promise was brought into your life in all the fullness. It was given to Abraham directly. It's given to us directly as well. Now look at verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So, does the law given Moses contradict the promise given to Abraham? Are these two things conflicting of one another? Paul says, no. No, of course not. The law doesn't contradict the promise. It simply gives an alternative to the promise. The law offers man a choice, and that means God loves us. You see, we can either receive a righteous standing before God by simply believing what God says, or we can keep every point of the law. We have a choice. The choice is there. So the law offers this choice that if any legal system could bring a person to salvation, it would be the Ten Commandments. Out of all the legal laws, everything else, if anything could bring somebody to salvation, it would be those Ten Commandments, because those things give you the kind of life that would be nice if it could be him. But see, the law, because the law is absolutely perfect. The only problem with it is we can't keep it. That's the issue. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, to love your neighbor, but I say to love your enemy. Whoa. Therefore, if you've even been angry at an enemy, you're guilty. See, I was talking about this earlier. You know, you've heard it been said not to swear falsely, that you're to commit your oath to the Lord. Let your vow yes be yes and your no be no. See, if you've ever failed to love your enemy or made a promise and backed it up with anything more than a simple yes or no, you're guilty. You're guilty. And that's what those that you come in contact with say, that they say they're a good person. That's what some of these things that they need to understand. They need to realize that, and sometimes, you know, we can really talk to them about Scripture a lot of time and tell them certain promises, but sometimes people need to hear the law. They need to understand the law of God and how strict it is and how there's no wiggle room in it. It's not like grace and justification. Now look at verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So again, no one can be justified by keeping the law, because we can't keep it. All the law does is to tell us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. That's why the law was given. You see, the promise given to Abraham, again, it preceded by centuries the law given to Moses. Grace came first. Grace was there first. But then, what happened? Man began to think, I don't need to be a recipient of God's grace because I'm pretty good. I got a handle on this. I don't need to embrace this promise of this seed because I'm doing okay. I'm doing just fine. So what happens next? They say, I'm doing okay. So they begin to write books like, I'm okay, you're okay, and esteeming yourself highly. The Word, however, says there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is not a person who can say, because of the sincerity of my search and the integrity of my pursuit of faith, of truth, I discovered God. No, the Bible says none seeks after God. Zilch. No, none. See, we didn't find God. He found us. We didn't seek after Him. He sought after us. He sought us. But in order for us to realize that we needed to be sought, the law was given. See, the law was given to show us that, to be to mankind like a mirror, saying to us, take a look. You're a mess. You're blowing it. He's the standard of righteousness. It's beautiful. It's workable. It's profoundly simple, but you can't keep it, the law. So the law serves as incredibly important purpose. It has a real purpose. So suppose I said to my friend John, John, someone at Calvary Chapel Henderson just went to Clark County Courthouse and paid $25,000 on your behalf for a violation. He would say, well, what are you talking about? What kind of violation? That's ridiculous. He wouldn't appreciate the gift that had been given on his behalf because there hadn't been a violation. But on the other hand, if I said, you know, John, didn't you know there was a new law that protects grasshoppers? You know, we just had some grasshoppers around here. And as an endangered species, and when you drove through the town the other day, you smashed dozens of them and received a fine of $25,000. But a man in the fellowship paid your fine. Well, John's response would be entirely different. He wouldn't be haughty and say, $5,000 fine, that's ridiculous. No, he'd say, in humility and brokenness, well, who paid for me? Certainly, I'm deeply indebted to him. See, Jesus paid that price for us. And we should be indebted to him in that way. See, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the psalmist said. So who is converted? It's the person who hears and understands the law. For without hearing and comprehending the law, people will not appreciate and receive the good news that we can't keep it, but God's grace provides for us. See, I believe this is a fundamental mistake that we often make in modern day evangelism. We present the gospel, the good news that Jesus loves us, died for us, and wants to take us to heaven to be with him forever, but we don't talk about the law enough. We don't let them know the seriousness of the law. We talk about the concepts of salvation without saying anything about the consequences of sin. See, they need to understand there's a consequence that they will pay for all eternity if they don't repent. See, if you're in a 747 jumbo jet headed to Honolulu, 2 hours into the flight, the pilot calls the senior flight attendant into the cabin and says, there's a leak in our gas tank and we're not going to make it to Hawaii. So all of a sudden, this flight attendant, she's a nice little lady, she comes out after wiping the sweat off of her brow and daubing the tears from her eyes, she comes out, smiles, and turns to the cabin and says to everybody, hey, greetings, passengers. Could I interest some of you in a parachute? You know, I'll make your flight more enjoyable. And with it on, I think you'll discover a measure of peace, joy, and love. Would you like a parachute? Well, maybe 3 or 4 people might raise up their hands. But if you are among the 3 or 4 that take the parachute, and you see the other passengers snickering like, that's not going to be very comfortable. You know, but before long, what happens, you've got that chute on and you're in that little seat anyway, and all of a sudden it starts to become uncomfortable and you begin to think, this isn't giving me any joy. This isn't giving me any peace. This is actually ridiculous. Well, after about 20 minutes or so, what happens, you take the parachute off and you say to the stewardess, you lied to me. You promised I would be comfortable, full of joy and warmed by love. But all I got were snickers, jeers, and a rash. See, that's what happens often when we present our modern-day evangelism to new converts. New converts complain, I was promised joy, but my friends made fun of me and I felt ridiculed. That's why many people, I believe, come to Jesus and then turn away from him. Think of another stewardess, though. This time the same scenario, but in the same situation. She hears the message from the captain. She enters the cabin saying, stop what you're doing. Listen up. Put down your reading materials. I want your full, undivided attention. The captain has informed me that this plane is losing fuel fast. We're going down. Who wants a parachute? Guess what? Every hand's going to go up, right? Suddenly people are fighting for parachutes. No one cares if the flight for those remaining minutes is smooth or if they're going to have enough mobility to play video games. The plane is going down. They want to have that chute on. We need to let people know the plane is going down. See, I think oftentimes the reason that we are ineffective in long-term evangelism is because we have not been honest enough with people to say, you are a damned, doomed sinner. Like Dave says, turn or burn. You have a hole in your tank. People have a hole. You have broken the law. You're headed for destruction. See, I could sit here and hold your hand and talk to you about all warm and fuzzy thoughts, but I love you too much. We need to let people know. You need to know the truth. The truth is this: the soul that sins surely will die, for the wages of sin is death. Praise the Lord, for the free gift of God is eternal life. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't Romans 2:4 say it's with goodness of God that people come to repentance? It is. But it sounds to me like you're talking about the severity of God. Well, I am. They're both valid. To the broken heart, share grace. They need it. But to the hard of heart, share the law. For the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, it says. So those who understand they're doomed and weep because of their sin, don't throw off their salvation when people snicker at them or when something more exciting is presented to them. So I ask this question: have you shared the reality of the law with the unsaved people you care about? Perhaps you've shared your testimony with them, what's great. But if their heart is hard, they probably say, well, I'm glad you found happiness. I'm glad it works for you. See, it's so good to see your life on a good, solid moral footing. I'm happy for you, but I don't need that, they say. Such arrogance can only be penetrated, I believe, with the presentation of the law. To get real with people. That's why the law was given. To show people the plane, on the plane, that the plane is going down. And that they're doomed unless they take the gift of salvation, the promise of the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So that's where we are today. That's where to equip you with the word that Paul gave to the Galatians so many years ago is so applicable to us today, especially when you come into contact with somebody that says, I'm a good person. We need to know these things. We need to believe these things and apply them in our witness to those around us. Let's pray.